Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
One thing my kids told me, I guess Jesse was teaching through some of the plagues in Exodus, and they were all excited every time Jesse was teaching because he makes it very, let's just say he makes it very real for you when you're going through the plagues. So, but I appreciate that. I want my kids to feel and experience and know what's going on there. So thank you for that and all the other children's workers. We have kids that we put in an animal pen back there. We have some kids going to a field. Playground, we're just making do, but we'll keep doing that until we can't anymore. So, yesterday was a little distracting for me. My daughter Sophia turned 10. It's a big deal. It's kind of sad for some reason. I didn't expect that. The day before was my wife's birthday, and that was pretty eventful also. I told Emily about Wednesday. She's not here, so she can't stop me from telling the story. On Wednesday, I told Emily, hey, I'm going to have to work a little bit on Saturday because I did some things during the week for your birthday, but I'm going to have to make those hours up on Saturday. And she is like, oh, well, you can work till noon. I'm like, what's happening at noon? She's like, well, Sophie's birthday. I'm like, well, yeah, we should plan something for that because that's sneaking up on us. And she's like, we do have a plan. We're having, you know, these girls come over. We're going to take them roller skating, and then we're going to come back. We're having a couple close people come over for a dinner and stuff like that. I'm like, well, babe, do they know that this is happening? She goes, yes. I'm like, so I'm the only one that doesn't know? And so in my mind, I'm just like, you know what? Emily's got this. She's great at this stuff. I'm just going to like do whatever she tells me on Saturday, right? When she's like, hey, shut the laptop. It's time to go. I'm going to go. When she says, you know, put on the roller skates, I'm going to put on the roller skates. And so Saturday morning rolls around, and she gets a call from a client. She's a doula. She helps in labor and delivery with babies and stuff like that. And so in the morning at 7 a.m., she takes off. And so I've got Saturday, I got, you know, some girls coming over with Sophie. Apparently now I'm like, you know, number one in line of roller skating apparently. And then there's a sleepover that night. And so I just got on my knees and prayed a little bit. And you know, I'm figuring things out as I go. I'm driving and I'm like, I got to order the pizza so that on my way back I can grab it. And I'm like, I don't even know who's coming tonight. Like, are we talking 3 pizzas or 30 pizzas? I don't even know. So I'm trying to talk to her, and obviously she's busy, so I'm hoping I get a text in time to order so I'm not late to the person who's watching the other half. Anyways, I did end up skating. There wasn't one person in that rink that didn't know I was there, I'll tell you that. The girls, they're just natural. They're just floating around on those things. I feel like gravity was heavier on me when I was on those, but my point is just that Emily got back this morning, 30 minutes before I came here. Usually I get up at about 5, 5:30, head into the office and start working on some things. So I just worked at the kitchen table a bit, you know, and Alexis is waking up and kids are doing their thing. And I'm kind of like, you know, what's happening? Am I taking everybody to church with me now? And so it was a little distracting. And this weekend is a holiday weekend. It is a somber weekend for many. There's a time during this weekend where many people are mourning the loss of a loved one. And typically this weekend, they probably didn't die peacefully, right? It was probably unexpected. And there's various ways people handle that and deal with that. And so what I want to challenge us this morning, just for this next 40 minutes or so, is just to take a breath. Let's focus on this. And I think that this even applies into the toughest moments of this weekend. So just help shed all the distractions. You know, some of us barely made it here. I'm with you. But let's just try to focus. By the way, the girls were great. Okay, so if one of your girls that were over, they were great. But let's just focus. And just to be very transparent with you, I have a 3,000 word bullet point sermon where we're going to summarize Matthew. So when we go, we're going to go. And so let's just pray. Take a deep breath. Let's just pray and focus here. Father, there are many hearts broken this weekend. Many of us have had loved ones or know loved ones who died battling and fighting. And for what purpose, they're different. But the loss of somebody who would lay down their life for another hits us in a place where we understand that. We agree that there's no greater love than that. And the greatest form of that was accomplished by you on the cross. You laid your life down for us. No king deserves that. No perfect God deserves that. Some combination of the fullness of love and grace was exemplified there. And we worship you throughout the week and Sunday mornings, when even when we maybe don't want to gather on a Sunday morning, Lord, it's foolish for us not to. That we can come here and know that there's probably not going to be a Sunday that doesn't in some way encourage the heart of the redeemed man and woman. Father, we're going to look at Scripture this morning again, and we're going to move quickly. I pray that you would prepare our hearts, tenderize it, and allow it to sink in, and that we can get a good 30,000 foot look at this text. We love you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, well, there's no better place to start than January 7th of 2018. I believe it actually started with Tom Reed preaching through 1 Peter. Tom Reed and I think Tom picked it. I don't remember how we came to it, but we decided let's work through 1 Peter, and we did. Tom started it, and I ended it, and we just worked as a team through it. On April 18th, 2018, we had Faustins from Malawi join us, which was a nice breath of fresh air and super encouraging to hear what ministry is happening there. July 15th, 2018, we started a short mission series where we just looked at what is missions. We talked about our missionaries, what they're doing, and what biblical missions look like. August 12, 2018, we started and we went through the Old Testament book Habakkuk together. December 2nd, 2018, we started the book of Galatians, which is wonderful. I loved that book. March 24, 2019, we started an Easter series called Miracle of Hope. And June 2nd, 2019, we started a series through the book of Matthew called The Five Discourses. That is 759 days. That's 29 days longer than 2 years. It's 108 Sundays. We preached over 90 sermons from Matthew in those 108 Sundays. That leaves about around 18 topical sermons throughout that time. And this is our last official sermon from this series today in Matthew. Our goal is just to look at Matthew now, step out of it, go high, and take a survey look so that we can see nearly the whole thing at one time and just take a look at what Matthew is doing here. And there are going to be several things I bring up that we're not going to teach through because we already did. My hope is that if you sat through it, that when we say these things, different key phrases even, to be honest, that things will pop into our minds. And we'll remember this the last 2 years in 40 minutes. The book of Matthew is Jesus being the fulfillment of the Torah and the Old Testament prophecies. Matthew is saying Jesus is king of this upside down kingdom that is different from the earthly kingdom. Matthew is Jesus calling for a complete transformation, including the heart. Not just behavior, but our heart being transformed. That the law is there for a reason, and it's to be a mirror for our hearts. The innermost part of man and woman. The book begins with the genealogy, which shows the legal right of Jesus to the throne of David. And then, just a side note, Luke shows the biological right. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, now the birth of Christ took place in this way. It then goes on to talk about Mary and Joseph, the betrothal, the census, and the virgin birth, Jesus, the incarnation, God, man, coming to earth, being born of a virgin, fulfilling prophecy, and here comes the introduction of the Messiah in that way. Chapter 3, verse 13, we see Jesus is First, we jump to chapter 13, and we see a man that lives in the wilderness, eats beehives and crickets, and has a beard like Jesse. He's the forerunner. He comes to prepare the way for Jesus. His name is John the Baptist. That was disappointing, but we'll go on. His name was John the Baptist, that's right, the forerunner, John the Baptist. That's why you see John the Baptist in there. He came to prepare the way. We go to verse 13 of chapter 3. We see Jesus being baptized. He heads into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. He is tempted by the devil. He does not fall into temptation, but now he can sympathize with us. Because he knows what it's like to be tempted, but he is successful. One of the things we see is that he knows Scripture. He quotes Scripture. He battles temptation with the Word, with Scripture. He then begins his ministry after being baptized in the wilderness, and he delivers one of the five discourses commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount pretty much starts with the Beatitudes. If we want to be blessed, we want God to bless us. We want to be blessed. What does the Bible say? Now, there are other ways, I'm sure, that we are blessed and reasons why God would bless. But what we see here is really, I think, what does God find valuable? What does the King of this kingdom find valuable here? What causes this king to smile upon his people? It is the people who realize their need for the Spirit. Not necessarily the ones who wrongly always think that they have enough of it and it's just a little they need, the rest they can do on themselves. It's the one that's on their knees, poor in spirit, in need of the Spirit. The ones who mourn sin and evil and are brokenhearted. The ones that see sin and evil and it burdens them. It hurts. They mourn it. Those who thirst for what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. All too often we see us, man and woman, not too concerned with what is right and good. Blessed is the one who thirsts for what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Those who are merciful, pure in heart, those who make peace. This is a big one. Blessed are the peacemakers, the one who make peace. Those who enjoy causing division. The Lord does not smile down upon that. Those who like to rest in division. The Lord does not smile down upon that. It's not a joke to Him. Let us be transformed by this. Unity of the body is important. Those who are persecuted for doing what is right. In this world, what we kind of think is smiled upon is the one who's successful. It just seems to have it all together. Nothing ever happens that is bad or wrong to them. But there is something about the one who is persecuted for doing what is right that the Lord looks down on them and smiles upon them. Blessed is that person that is persecuted and continues in obedience to the Lord. Blessed are the ones who have people come against them because of their faithfulness to the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 13, we are to be what preserves the world, the salt and light, right? We preserve the world. We bring light, the light of Jesus, into dark places. It goes on, Jesus then goes on to look at, and this is in this kingdom. He said, what does this kingdom look like? Well, it's upside down from the world. That's why he must teach about it, because he's got to change our hearts and turn our hearts upside down about it. He teaches about how we handle anger, how we handle lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love. And this is through that lens of this King, King Jesus. What does the kingdom of God look like? And we have to kind of throw away what our preconceived ideas are, what culture has taught us, and just see this king is telling us this is what matters. This is what is valuable. This is what causes the Lord to smile down upon his people. We see that not only is the law impossible for man to perfect, we see that Jesus digs deeper, not heavier, but deeper, and peels the flesh back from our chest, cuts the sternum, pulls it apart to reveal and lay bare the heart of man. And we see how much further we have fallen than we had previously thought. But Jesus came not to abolish the law, not to remove that standard, not to change what is right and wrong, but to fulfill that, to do it. In our place, we find, but he comes and he does it. He did it in our place because we could not. And he came to fulfill that law, to uphold the standard and be the example of the perfecter of righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroy them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also." In this life, and this is for every believer, if you are a redeemed follower of Jesus, this is true for you. In this life, you will have opportunity to spend your time in activities that lead to greater earthly reward in the present or lead to greater future reward in heaven. We're going to constantly come to forks in the road, T's, U-turns, Y's, whatever, where we are either going to pick right now instant gratification, reward in this life, or we're going to be on this side that these activities lead to a greater future reward in heaven. And absolutely, I'm not taking away that God blesses and that there are, that God even gives rewards now for obedience, but that we are to store our treasures in heaven. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for. We're even setting our hearts and minds on the things above. And this is a good time to talk about it, because if you don't, your hearts and minds are set on things that are constantly failing, constantly falling short of what really satisfies man and woman. Chapter 7 begins to speak about how to confront one another who is ensnared in what is wrong. Now check this out. You are judgmental if you never inspect your own eye before removing something from the brother's eye, but it is exceptionally Christian to be introspective and repentant of your own wrong and sin, and also willing to assist a brother or sister in addressing the sin in their life as well. Is that how it is in the earthly kingdom? No. Do not tell me what is right and wrong. What is right and wrong for you may be different than what is right and wrong for me. That is earthly, worldly culture. In this kingdom, there's a standard set by the king. And for us brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is noted, for brothers and sisters in Christ, we do have this way of engaging each other when we are entangled or ensnared in sin. The Bible still speaks of this judgmentalism, which I think is most identified in the person that never looks in their own eye, right? And we're talking about an analogy in Scripture. Never looks at the speck in their own eye, or the log in their own eye, while they try to take a speck out of their brother's eye. That seems to be playing in that judgmental side. The one that is exceptionally Christian is the one where, yeah, we still do care to take the speck out of our brother's eye, but we also are introspective to the logs and planks in our own eye and are repentant people ourselves. The old golden rules in chapter 7, treat others the way that you want to be treated, not treat others so that they will treat you the way you want to be treated. It's very close, but it's different. One is worldly and one is heavenly. Jesus teaches us how to pray, and that we should be asking in prayer for things that are in the will of the Father. Some of us are very afraid to ask for things in prayer. In chapter 7, it encourages us, you should be asking the Lord for things in prayer that are in line with the will of the Father. And we know that He hears those prayers and He answers those from His redeemed followers. Beware of false prophets. You can see them by their fruit. They are hypocrites pretending. There will be a day where the Lord sees their hearts and say, I never knew you. This world cannot see our hearts. You cannot see others' hearts. In the upside down kingdom, it is just and true, and the king can see our hearts, and the judgment is never wrong when the king exacts judgment. There's no mistakes in the judgment. Where here, there is always mistakes in the judgments we make, and our rulers make, and our judges make. With King Jesus, there are no mistakes. Which for some of us, that is tremendous news. And for others of us, it is damning news. Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount saying, these words are strong as rock, and you should build your house on them. It goes on, and we see people observed that this teaching was not a philosopher philosophizing around town, but this man was teaching with a high authority. People noticed that immediately, like, wait, this guy isn't teaching as somebody who is subject to something else. He is teaching as if he has the authority over all, which is a good question. And so they ask good questions. Who gives this man the right to say the things that he is? And what authority does he have to say them? Who is he and why should I listen to him? Then chapters 8 and 9 boots that door in with the accounts of Jesus healing people, performing miracles, acting like God, doing God-like things and claiming to be God. He calms storms. He changes weather patterns. He casts out demons. He brings a little girl back to life. He heals ailments. He calls more disciples to himself. He begins claiming to be God, doing the God things. And all of a sudden, what he is saying about this kingdom, people start listening. And I think that we got to put ourselves in this spot and we start getting it, right? Somebody comes in and starts teaching. There's a promised Messiah coming. There's John the Baptist that says this is the guy. He is baptized. He goes out. He starts doing ministry, teaching something. We're like, whoa, whoa. He's teaching as if he has a tremendous authority. Who is this guy? Should I really listen to him? Does he have that authority? And then he starts bringing people back to life and taking sick people and healing them. People that they can't see and they can see. They cannot walk and they can walk. He starts walking on water. He starts changing weather patterns. Then we get to the missionary discourse. Now he has gathered his 12 disciples in chapter 10, and now he's going to send them out. Sometimes I wonder why this is in there. I think it's good to see that they're being sent out, but I think there's something here where we look at this and we say, when the 12 are sent out, this happens, so we should expect nothing less. We should expect the persecution. We should expect that some people are going to reject the good news, no matter how good it is. Those who have ears, let them hear, and they will not. In verse 7, it says, go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the message. Verse 14, if any household or town refuses to welcome you or listen to your message, shake the dust from your feet and leave. There are so many people that need to hear that. There are people that simply will not believe. And what we trust in is that the Lord is at work and that we are obedient. And like we said last week, if the Lord is not going to do what I'm going to accomplish, then there's no way it'll be done. I will not succeed because the Lord has to go and do that. We just get to play some role in that, but it's really God who's changing people. We just get to bring that message. Verse 16, look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, so be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. You will be persecuted in some way. The Bible speaks of persecution even as like these glances that get shot towards you because you're a believer, all the way to having your head cut off or torn apart by horses because of your faith. Somewhere in between there. If you're a follower of Jesus, at some point you're going to get that. And we shouldn't expect anything less. We see it here. And we share in that suffering of Christ. Probably far less than our brothers and sisters over in the Middle East and other areas of our world. Goes on to say, do not fear. Two reasons. Your message will be revealed as true one day. There will be a day where what we say will be revealed as true. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And also, they can kill you, but they can't kill the soul. And some of us get really scared about dying. I think, and I'll say this over and over again, probably until I die, that I think that if we really understood heaven, we'd be less afraid of dying. The Bible says, you do not even fear. I mean, they can take your life, but they cannot take the soul. And then also, in kind of conjunction with that, so your message will be revealed as true one day, and they cannot take your salvation. They're not going to take what God has given you. Verse 29 through 30 says this, what is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin. But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without the Father knowing. And the very hairs on your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are far more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. So if not a sparrow falls to the ground, basically one of the cheapest things you commonly buy, if not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord knowing, nothing's going to happen to you that the Lord doesn't know. And that has implications, right? Many of us sit here with sicknesses. Many of us sit here with spouses who have died or children who have died. So how do we reconcile these things? There is nothing that is going to happen to you where God's like, oh, I was just a second too late on that. We can trust in the Lord that He knows every single thing that we're going through. And some of those things are really tough. Really tough to deal with. Chapters 11 through 13, we could broadly summarize as chapters where we see people's responses to Jesus claiming to be the authoritative Messiah. There's basically three responses we see. One is they say, Jesus says He's the Messiah, and I believe He's the Messiah. Option two, Jesus says He's the Messiah, and I'm not quite sure. We see John the Baptist arguably kind of do that. He sends some messengers. He's like, hey, ask Jesus if He's the real Jesus. Is He the one we've been waiting for? I mean, you look at John the Baptist's circumstance, it's not that great. So he's probably like, hey, you're just going to leave me down here? The third option is Jesus says He's the Messiah. And people say, no, you're not. And we see that largely, oddly enough, in the religious leaders like Pharisees and scribes. Jesus continues to call people to repent and turn to God and promises to give them rest. Chapter 11, verses 27 through 29 says, my Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father. No one really knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal to Him. Then Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I really believe that there's not a person on this planet, if I said, hey, I know how to find rest for your soul, that they want to be interested. I just don't know if they'd want to submit to another king other than themselves to gain it. Jesus claims again to be God, Lord, the Messiah. He has come to save. He says, turn from your sins, turn to God. He foretells His death, burial, and resurrection, then continues to perform miracles of casting out demons and healing, showing His authority over all. We get to the parables. And this is another discourse, this is chapter 13, the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the net. And Jesus concludes by being rejected in His own town of Nazareth, fulfilling again prophecy. These parables teach some things like the messages preached everywhere. And people will respond to it in different ways. Some will endure to the end and others will not. Some will accept it and some will reject it. Believers and unbelievers will grow up and live together. But in the end, there will be a dividing of the saved and unsaved, redeemed and unredeemed, righteous and unrighteous. That dividing will be done by the perfect judge who not only sees the fruit, but the center of man, the heart. It'll be perfect judgment. And all too often we want to start dividing that. And there's times we can, and there's times we can't. There's times where we want to go move up into the hills somewhere, maybe, and pioneer or something. and just get away from it all. And I think for the vast majority of us, we go back to chapter 28, the very end, the Great Commission, we're like, I don't know if I'm supposed to do that. We are supposed to be in the world, but not of it. The truth of the gospel is like a hidden treasure found in a field where somebody stumbles upon it. They see the great value of it and they leave and they go selling everything they have because they know that there is nothing more valuable than this. And it is the good news. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is seemingly short and a simple message, small now, but will turn into something abruptly large. It is something that will slowly and at times almost discreetly permeate the entire world. And we see that. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has permeated around the globe. There's still, 6,000 people groups or something that have not even heard of the name Jesus Christ yet. So this mission we are on continues, but it has made its way around the world and it's going to continue permeating like leaven through bread. Chapters 14 through 17, we see John the Baptist, his head is on the platter with a really weird story around it. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus feeds the 4,000. Jesus goes and walks on water. We see the faith of the Canaanite woman who comes up. She's called a dog, and she engages Christ. And the Lord looks at her and says, this is great faith right here. Jesus heals many more, again, casts out more demons. Pharisees are getting more and more and more and more fed up and demand a sign, trying to trick Jesus. Jesus again foretells his death and resurrection. He calls people to follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. The beginning of chapter 17, we see the transfiguration where we see Jesus' deity. It's visible. His God-likeness, his godness is visible. And Peter forms like, hey, like, let's try to set up I'll set up some tents. We can all just live here. This will be super cool, just like this. Let's just hang out like this. And then Jesus rebukes Peter. He's like, you missed it again, Peter. Then we see the kingdom discourse, 18 through 20. We see this upside down kingdom where the older and successful and the mature and the adult is not any more important than the absent-minded toddler, which are cultures that like that for sure in this culture, still in this culture, right? The older, the mature, the wise, the rich, those ones have most opportunity, not in the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks of temptation. The temptation of sin, and that temptation will be a part of our life, but in his kingdom we fight against temptation, because sin is taken very seriously by the holy God. I wanted to say more about this, but all I'll say is this, that in our culture, not fighting temptation often sounds like this: you deserve this. That's often how it sounds when we're like, not fighting sin. Not always, but often, that's how it'll be covered. It's like, well, you know, yeah, maybe not. Maybe you shouldn't do it, but you know, you deserve it. I know what I deserve. In this upside down kingdom, if there are 100 sheep and one goes astray, the one is not considered collateral damage, but it's one worth and valued enough and is worth chasing after and reconciling back. Even you and I chasing and bringing a brother or sister back. And the Lord is the great shepherd who cares about the one also. In this upside down kingdom, when a brother sins against you, you go and you attempt to reconcile. Division is not acceptable within the body of Christ. We work towards reconciliation. The idea of other Christians having issues with each other, brothers and sisters having issues with each other, and us saying, you know what? I don't even care enough to go fix that. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to forgive them. This is the third time it's happened. I'm done with them. I think this section of text would argue that, would pose this question to you. Do you really have the forgiveness of God in you if you are not willing to forgive others? Because the one that is filled with the Spirit, the one who understands what he deserves, the one who understands that he needed saving, the one that understands that he has been forgiven 7 times 70, that person tends to be pretty quick to forgive. Although a battle still with the temptation of not sinning, where the unhelpful friend comes along and says, yeah, you know what? You deserve to be free from this. We reconcile with each other We're not lazy with reconciliation with each other. When somebody wrongs us, there's times where the Bible literally says this. Check this out. When somebody sins or wrongs us, there are times where, out of grace, we just forgive them. There is no conversation. We just forgive them. It was a mistake, and we forgive them. And then there's times where that conversation needs to happen. And in this kingdom, not in that kingdom, not the earthly kingdom, right? We can cut each other off willy-nilly. But in this kingdom, we take care of that business out of love and reconciliation. Chapter 20, verses 17 through 19 says this: as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took his 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen. Listen, he said, we're going to go to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to death, and they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged, and whipped, and crucified. But on the third day, he'll be raised from the dead. Chapter 21, we see Jesus enter Jerusalem and people are praising him. They pull out the red carpet, they lay down the branches there, and they cry Hosanna as he comes in. He goes in, he flips over the tables, he cleanses the temple because they turned it into something what it wasn't. The religious leaders continue to try and trick and trap Jesus because they're getting sick and tired of this. He literally, as he flipped the tables, he flipped their livelihood, he flipped their honor, he flipped their worship over so that people were not worshiping them because they had misdirected their worship. This continues into chapter 22. Jesus teaches a couple more parables, the two sons, the tenants, and the wedding feast. The Olivet Discourse kicks off as Jesus rips apart the religious leaders. We spent a lot of time in there. We had an amen when we're done with that chapter. And his woes were against this: you pretend to be one thing, but you're really another. You are faking it. So how many people are sitting here this morning and are guilty of that right now? You are merely pretending to fit in to church culture. That is a message. What I just said was preached now and will be preached until the day the Lord returns, because there will always be people that come and they just want to fit in. They just want the church community. They want church culture. And we say woe to you, like out of love, right? Like, woe. Place your faith in Jesus. Not in us, not in this community. Faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. For you fell short, and he fulfilled everything, not just where you lacked, but in it all, fulfilled it completely, and died on the cross, expiating sin and providing propitiation, so that those of us who place our faith in Jesus can be saved by the grace of God. Goes on to talk about the end times. We loved it. It spurred people on to go read books to figure out when Jesus is going to return back. And I want to pull my hair. We will not know the day or the hour. We will be prepared for when the person comes and says, you haven't heard that Jesus returned? Oh, he's out there. Go and see him. That lightning will flash in the east and go to the west. We will know that Jesus has returned. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Every nation will come together and know that Jesus has returned. He foretells the temple destruction, which people did not like that also. In chapter 26, we see the plot to betray Jesus. Judas is the betrayer. The trials are illegal. Jesus is found innocent. The chosen people turn against the Savior and demand he is crucified. Jesus delivers himself upon the cross, which we hit that over and over and over again, that along the way, it is obvious that Jesus gave himself unto the cross for us. Nobody took his life. Nobody takes his life because he laid it down and he takes it up again. Jesus delivers himself onto the cross for the purpose of expiating sin and offering propitiation. Sin and wrath absorbed, justly dealt with on the cross once and for all of the called. Jesus is buried, and on the third day, as predicted, he rises from the dead, creating a banner which begins in the east and reaches the west, declaring that Jesus is the promised Savior of the world. Sin and death has been conquered and defeated. Sin and the wrath of God has been imputed into Christ, crucified for all who are called according to his purposes. God came to earth in the form of the second person of the Trinitarian God to accomplish his purpose to save the world. And he declares in action and word that he is sovereign over all, that he is king. Matthew chapter 28 ends with the king commissioning the people of his kingdom to spread the good news of himself to every person, creed, color, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. Couple things to take away from this. One, know that Jesus is God and he atoned for the sin of man. You have to take that away from this. Second, I'm going to read a verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. I'll read it through 17. Many of us know this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, and man is man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So when we read through this, and all this is said, and it says, this is the king of the kingdom, this is what the king values, these are the practical things that this king has taught us now, those things change us. It is the ultimate authority, and it will never fall short of being that. So it changes. It is good for all of these things. So when we read it, we'll be like, oh, wow, I know a lot of the Bible now. Like, meditate on this stuff we just went through, all of us. And let it transform us and change us. Let us be the person that seeks out the forgiveness. Let us be the person that reconciles. Let us be the person that realizes our need for the Spirit. Third, the kingdom of God will always feel and appear to be upside down in comparison to the earthly kingdom, which is guided by the broken man, where the kingdom of God is guided by Christ. It'll always feel upside down because sinful man will always guide into this sinful way. And the kingdom of God inevitably turns it upside down. Fourth, there is one way to be redeemed, by the gracious work of Christ on the cross in your place through placing your faith in that truth, only made possible by the grace of God. We have to take that away. On a weekend where it's not really so much celebrating, it's really remembering the sacrifice of many lives. And, you know, we wear shirts that say freedom on them. And I just can't help but think that there was freedom provided by the work of soldiers for hundreds of years. But I don't believe we can fully experience freedom until we've been set free to live free in Christ. I think all those words are important. Being set free to live free in Christ is the ultimate freeing experience. Because we step into a covenant of grace. And it was accomplished by God-man giving his life as a ransom for many. So therefore, I agree that there is no greater love than one who lays down his life for his friends. And when I hear that, and on this weekend, I can't help but also think of the superior work of Christ on the cross for all of mankind. and he was victorious, and his victory will remain until the end times, and that we know how the story ends, that he is victorious and Christ wins. We have to see that the king of this world, the king of this kingdom, described in Matthew, wins. He is king over all. His name is Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament really providing a way for us to trust the Jesus of the New Testament. God, we spent 2 years studying this small section of text that you have given us, and I pray that it would be fruitful exponentially. That will continue to have its effect in our hearts until the day that you take us home. And on those days where you take your people home, that there would be a celebration of life. And the reason there's any celebration would be that there is really an eternal heaven for the redeemed person. Whose falling short was taken care of on the cross. Who was saved from what we all deserved, which is described by Jesus as eternal punishment. God, I thank you for your saving work as you sent your Son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. To save the world. And that he did lay his life down for many. God, I pray that you'd soak our hearts in that this weekend. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.